invite you now to turn in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus. We'll once again take up the Ten Commandments this morning, and we will once again take up the Third Commandment this morning and focus on a particular application of that Third Commandment. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Our focus will be verse 7, but as always, we want to read before and beyond that verse to understand the context in which God has placed the Third Commandment. So Exodus chapter 20, and I'll begin reading now in verse 1. Please give your undivided attention now to the Word of the living God. Hear God's Word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you once again in prayer, confessing as always that we are utterly dependent upon you for all things, the breath that we draw, as well as every other aspect of our lives, and certainly the eternal life that you have granted to us in Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray now that as your word is proclaimed, that you would please grant us hearing. We pray, Father, that your word would be proclaimed in truth, that it would be received by your people with faith and love, that your church would be built up and strengthened, and that any who do not know you this morning would come to know you through the Lord Jesus Christ, professing him as their Lord and Savior. Lord God, we pray for your blessing now, that you would receive honor and glory as we worship you through the preaching and hearing of your word. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Before the worship service began, I mentioned to you a rather serious prayer request that arose within the church family just yesterday. And there before you in the bulletin, if you have the bulletin, a simple brief scan of the prayer requests will let you know that there are many people who are suffering, many who are hurting, many who are physically diseased, and indeed some who are near death because of it. And of course, for all the people that we know about publicly, there are those whom we have upon our hearts this morning who are suffering physically. Those perhaps not known to the whole assembly, but certainly known to God and known to us. People are hurting, in some cases severely. Brothers and sisters, what if it didn't have to be this way? What if we could live in this life free from sickness? Or at the very least, when any sickness took hold of us, what if we could know that with sufficiently demonstrated faith in going to the Lord Jesus in prayer, that He would promise, in fact, to heal us from every disease that we encounter? What if? Well, there are many in our day who claim the name of Jesus Christ, who believe that an essential aspect of Christianity is exactly what I just mentioned, that it is by no means a hypothetical, but a guaranteed reality. That if you are sick with any kind of infirmity, if you go to the Lord with sufficient faith, He will, in fact, He has promised to heal you. Last week, we dealt with honoring God's name by honoring our promises, the vows that we make. And this morning, we deal with a theological phenomena prevalent in professing Christianity. And this theological trend is not about something that we vow before God, but rather something that God is believed to have vowed before us. In short, as I mentioned, that if we have enough faith, the Lord Jesus will heal us from our diseases. And so certainly, brothers and sisters, the reason that we take this up in light of the third commandment is that if it is a violation of the third commandment to fail to keep our God-honoring vows, then it is certainly a violation of the third commandment to teach that God Himself has made a vow, which in fact He has not. But this is what so many in Christianity continue to do in our day. It's throughout all of church history, but especially prevalent in our day, arising within the early part of the 20th century with the rise of Pentecostal theology. The claim is made by various people to varying degrees in Pentecostal, Charismatic, Assembly of God, and other theological circles. The claim is made that the atonement made by Jesus Christ contains not only provision for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the healing of all our diseases, not only someday in heaven, but today, in our age, in our lifetimes in this world. Now, before we critique this claim, and this is a large matter to deal with, and we can't begin to substantially deal with every aspect of it, though I will beg your indulgence in terms of the depth that we try to go this morning. Before we critique this claim, this misapplication of God's name, can you understand, brothers and sisters, how appealing this theology is? How it speaks to some of the deepest needs and the deepest desires and pains upon our hearts. What if we really could be healed? What if that loved one languishing in the hospital who knows and loves Jesus Christ has simply to ask in faith and they could rise up out of that bed and walk out of that hospital? What if? Well, friends, it is precisely because this theology is so appealing, because it draws so heavily upon our deepest heartfelt desires, that it is such an utterly devastating error. In fact, it is quite literally one of the deadliest ways in which people take the name of the Lord in vain. And so the focus of our sermon this morning will be a biblical critique of that claim, a loving and, Lord willing, humble critique of that claim, and yet a firm one, as it is essentially a violation of the third commandment. And it leaves God's hurting people reeling in its wake. We'll begin by exploring why many Christians believe that miraculous healing is not only normative for the church in our day, but necessary. Remember the connection to the commandment. This is always healing that takes place in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord. Why is there that push theologically? Well, to begin with, those who hold to what we'll call in the sermon divine healing theology, again, the insistence that if we have enough faith, Jesus will heal our infirmities, our sicknesses. Those who hold to that theology say that the only reason they insist upon that theology is because God himself gives it to them. God himself makes these promises. They don't view themselves as being presumptuous at all. After all, they reason, God reveals himself as the one who heals the diseases of his people. Listen to a portion of Exodus 15:26, just a few chapters before Exodus 20, our text this morning. God says this, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." And furthermore, doesn't Jesus so often say in the Gospels to those who are seeking healing at his hands, "Your faith has made you whole"? And to push it still further, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 16, we read this. "When evening had come, they brought to him," to Jesus, "many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses.'" Matthew there citing Isaiah 53. And so advocates of divine healing theology claim to derive the principles of their theology from these passages as well as others, from promises they believe God has actually made to them. And in their hearts, they are seeking to take God at his word, to not take his name in vain, but to believe him. They believe that the healing of physical disease in this life is a part of what Christ has secured in the atonement for his people, and that therefore all of God's people are entitled to this healing. The denomination referred to as the Assemblies of God puts it this way, quote, "Divine healing is an integral part of the gospel. Deliverance from sickness is provided for in the atonement, and it is the privilege of all believers," end quote. Assemblies of God Christians describe divine healing as one of the 16 non-negotiable tenets of faith in Christ. And even more, they list divine healing as one of the, quote, four cardinal doctrines which are essential to the church's core mission of reaching the world for Christ, end quote. So, brothers and sisters, let's think of the stakes here. Certainly, God's name is attached to the gospel of Christ, to the atonement made by Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. If, then, divine healing is indeed a non-negotiable, essential part of the gospel and of gospel ministry, then to deny that it is such is certainly to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. And so while we aim to critique divine healing theology in light of the third commandment, practitioners would likely aim the third commandment right back at us, saying, "Why don't you believe what God has promised?" So, brothers and sisters, let us face this question soberly and fairly. Are we taking God's name in vain? Are we who do not embrace divine healing theology denying an essential part of the gospel? Are we denying Christians who are ill the healing and the relief that is their privilege and right in Jesus Christ? Are there, in fact, some among us who are weak and who are even dying, or who have in fact died, because rather than proclaiming diseases healed in the name of Jesus, we instead pray something like this: Lord, if you are willing, please heal this person. A prayer deemed much weaker by advocates of divine healing theology than the bold and outright claim that Jesus has in fact healed whatever disease we possess. Is such allegedly weaker prayer the taking of God's name in vain? Now, as we go and as we continue, part of what makes this matter so complicated and these questions such a complex thing to answer in seeking to deal with the various issues is that there are so many con artists who make their living by performing what have been called counterfeit miracles. A former Surgeon General of the United States and a professing believer, C. Everett Koop, writes of a Christian man who was losing his eyesight. And this man loved the Lord, and his chief complaint in losing his eyesight was that he couldn't read his Bible anymore. And there was a faith healing service in town, and this sincere Christian attended the service to be healed. Now, after being pre-screened by associates of the faith healer, which was their policy, the man was brought up on stage during the service. The faith healer proclaimed that the man's failing eyesight was in fact restored in the name of the Lord Jesus. The faith healer took the man's glasses, shattered them on the floor, and then gave the man a Bible and told him to read it in front of the entire crowd. And he did. To the great applause of the crowd and certainly to the astonishment of many, this dim-sighted man, nearly blind, read the Bible loudly, clearly, and apparently with no visual hindrance whatsoever. Come to find out later, the Bible put before him, remember, under the blazing lights of a healing show, was a large print Bible. The man later went home without his glasses, and he couldn't see well enough to find his own Bible, let alone read it. No real healing had taken place. And so con men and their counterfeit miracles stand in the way of an honest biblical discussion of divine healing. But friends, what's more, as we segue toward a good, honest discussion of the matter, is that so many of the claims of divine healing made by sincere Christians, not con artists, by Christians claiming to take God at his word, so many of those claims of divine healing go uninvestigated. Do the people stay healed? There is often little or no follow-up to see if the healed diseases stay that way. And further, it seems that there are certain ailments beyond the reach of faith healing. Now, this is only according to my knowledge, and perhaps you're aware of more on this. But to my knowledge, at least, those who have prosthetic arms or legs, for instance, are never granted real arms or legs in a faith healing service. Amputees are not given their appendages back. Have those who are truly paralyzed from the neck down ever taken up their beds and walked as they did when Jesus was bodily in this world healing? Faith healing theologians emphasize that Jesus healed every kind of disease in his earthly ministry and that he will do the same today. But why do we not see the healing of every kind of disease? Indeed, friends, why do we not see the curing of death itself? When do we ever see faith healers actually bringing people back from the dead? C. Everett Koop writes, "If it were the sovereign will of God that humans be healed of all illnesses and of all afflictions, all humans would be immortal. Isn't death, after all, the ultimate illness?" Think of it. The resurrection of the dead would be the ultimate vindication of every principle that faith healing movements stand for, or at least the most dramatic display of their veracity. Now, granted, dead people can't exercise faith to be healed, but if there is indeed the gift of healing that people claim, and if the faith of others is sufficient to heal someone, which is also claimed, then we should be seeing resurrections. After all, the raising of the dead is a practice listed right alongside the healing of diseases in the passages that are cited for biblical justification for that theology. As one example, listen to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." Now, there's several points of application there. And again, this could require several sermons. But not the least of those points is that the disciples on this particular mission were to receive no pay for their miraculous efforts, unlike so much of what we see in our day. But primarily for our purposes this morning, notice that Jesus tells them to raise the dead as well as to cleanse lepers and to heal the sick in general. But significantly, the dead, again, at least to my knowledge, are not raised in these services. You don't see coffins in line with living people to be healed. Now, some may object, but that was a particular mission in Matthew. Not all of those terms apply to the church in our day. Jesus gave a specific assignment to a specific group of people. And so far, so good. And that is a principle we need to keep before us in biblical interpretation. Just because it occurs in the narrative of Scripture does not mean that it is normative in our day. There's a giant leap that is made with that assumption. But pushing on, divine healing advocates do love to cite as normal for today the Great Commission as it appears at the end of Mark's Gospel. And it reads as the following. "And Jesus said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.'" Now there we see, once again, elements near and dear to the heart of divine healing theology. Those who believe will cast out demons, they will speak in tongues, and they will heal the sick. And there are claims of those activities, not just among faith-healing con artists, but among sincere Christian church leaders. But notice again, the passage describes phenomena which we rarely, if ever, see among these sincere Christians. We've heard stories before, surely, of snake handlers and extreme fringes of Christianity. But by and large, mainstream Pentecostal charismatic theology does not contain that emphasis. And never have I heard of typical Pentecostal or charismatic theology wherein people drink something deadly, arsenic or the like, in order to demonstrate Jesus' power to protect and heal. But that's promised in the passage. If they drink anything deadly, it will by no means harm them. And so, unlike our Lord's ministry and that which he gave to the apostles, there is in our day a great deal of selectivity involved in services of healing. A selectivity that suggests that at least many, if not most, claims of divine healing are extremely suspect. certainly enough to cast legitimate Bible-based doubt on the idea that every believer is entitled to be healed of every disease. But friends, what if, for sake of argument, a healing does in fact take place? And after all, have we not heard of situations that defy medical explanation? Holes in people's hearts that are there on the x-ray one day and gone the next day. Prayers that were offered on behalf of that person for healing. What are we to make of such phenomena, some of which is in fact well documented medically? Well, if it happens in conjunction with the con men, we must remember that not every seemingly supernatural event bears the direct approval of God. Remember earlier in the book of Exodus, when Moses and Aaron were in the courts of Pharaoh, and Aaron threw down his staff, and the staff became a serpent. And then the magicians of Egypt, who are into the dark and secret arts, they did the same thing with their staffs. A real supernatural event occurred. And on into the New Testament, our Lord Jesus warns us. Matthew 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And notice, in both instances, those who are enemies of God's people, those who even claim to be the Lord himself, they have the ability to do great signs and wonders and even to inspire belief as a result. So much so that God's own people would be deceived by the drama if God did not protect them. And so when someone claims that a genuine healing took place, even though such claims are very often unfounded or at least unexamined, untested as to the duration of the healing, even if for the sake of argument the healing did take place, it is not enough to commend it as the direct work of God. Indeed, seemingly credible claims of divine healing are made not only in Christian circles, but by people who worship a false god. Many other false religions have the same claims as we do in Christianity regarding divine healing. The fact of an apparent healing is not enough to commend it as having the blessing of God, of being a direct work of God. Further, it is not even enough for that healing to take place in the name of Jesus. Again, Jesus told us that false Christs would arise. And friends, even among those claiming to serve the true Christ, Jesus has this to say in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And isn't that the very basis of some faith in our day? We know the Lord is among us because of the healing that took place. You weren't there. You didn't experience what I did. You don't know what the Lord said to me. You don't know how the Lord touched me. Many will say on that day, did we not do these things in your name? And the implication is that these acts were successful. These mighty acts took place. And yet Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, trying to cover what we can, and to be fair to those whom we are critiquing, what about the claims of divine healing that take place within truly Christian confines? Churches which do in fact preach the gospel of Christ in terms of sin and repentance. Well, once again, let's grant for sake of argument that some of those healings actually do take place. Is that enough to confirm the biblical validity of the entire doctrine of divine healing theology? Is that enough to demonstrate that divine healing is the privilege of every single believer pertaining to every single disease? Friends, we can ask the question this way. If divine healing is the privilege of every believer, then why is not every believer who asks healed? Advocates of divine healing theology always face the horribly inconvenient fact that in the providence of God, despite the pleading of sincere Christians, some of those Christians remain ill. Now, what are advocates of this theology to make of such a colossal contradiction to their theology? Well, certainly they're not going to blame God for failing to keep his promises. They claim that Jesus is willing to heal all who come to him in faith. One Pentecostal preacher puts it this way, quote, "Fix this thought firmly in your soul. Jesus is willing to heal those who come to him in faith. Tell the sick, Jesus Christ heals you. Make no apologies for that statement. Don't doubt it. Don't try to water it down." End quote. And so if Jesus is able to heal the one who comes in faith, and Jesus is willing to heal the one who comes in faith, then if a healing does not take place, with whom does the fault lay? With the one seeking the healing, or perhaps with other people seeking that person's healing? Either way, if a Christian is not healed, it must be because of a lack of faith on the part of someone. And that Christian must continue to suffer because of someone's lack of faith that they can be healed. Does that sound like a biblical scenario to you? Brothers and sisters, most, if not all of us, know the agony of watching a loved one in Christ suffer and perhaps even die from physical illness. And some of you know the compounded pain of seeing a Christian suffer physically and then suffer spiritually because he or she thinks that if he or she just had enough faith, or if someone else just had enough faith on their behalf, then they could be well. They wouldn't have to suffer in this way, and yet they continue to do so. And some have died clinging to that belief. And those who remain living carry with them the haunting thought that if someone had just had more faith, their loved one would not have suffered. And more than that, their loved one would be alive today as a demonstration of Jesus' power and willingness to heal. Friends, is this a burden that our all-powerful Savior meant for his people to bear? Or is this an utterly cruel, albeit unintentional at times, twisting of our Savior's words and promises? The theory in these theologies is that a person's physical strength is what reveals the glory of God. A person's health, and particularly health received as an answer to prayer, is what indicates God's faithfulness and the sincerity of the petitioner's faith. However, friends, over and over again, we see in the scriptures that true faith, true trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, is demonstrated in the refusal to make demands of God, in the refusal to insist that God answer prayer in the manner we desire. Please turn, if you will, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And some of you may have been thinking of this passage all along, and it is indeed a helpful passage in this discussion. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. focusing on verse 7. This is Paul's testimony of remarkable revelation that was given to him. Now, before we read the verse, think of it. If ever a man could be labeled as a faith-filled Christian, one who knew and believed the promises of God, it was Paul. Now, Paul doesn't want to boast that way. That's the entire context of this passage. He doesn't want to speak that way about himself. But Paul relates the indescribable things, not in detail, but the fact that they were revealed to him. Whatever test a faith healer would give to determine true faith, Paul surely would have passed. And yet notice how the Lord dealt with a request for deliverance made three times by the faithful apostle. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, again, in fairness to those whom we're critiquing, we have to admit exegetically that in terms of our study of the passage, Paul does not identify what this thorn in the flesh actually is, at least explicitly. People have interpreted it various ways. Some think it's indeed some kind of physical illness. Others say it was a demon of some sort, a particular person perhaps, or a group of people antagonizing Paul. There's similar language to that idea in Ezekiel 28 to describe Israel's antagonistic neighbors. Now, all of these have been proposed as what Paul means by thorn in the flesh. But the plain fact is that Paul does not clearly and explicitly identify it. And therefore, the Lord did not want us to know explicitly and clearly what Paul's tormentor was. But there are principles here the Lord did want us to know with certainty in this situation. And the principles go right to the heart of this discussion of faith healing theology. First of all, those who are sick are so often told by faith healing theologians or divine healing theologians, they're so often told to claim what they call favor from God. The idea that they are blessed and God looks on them with favor and that therefore they can claim their disease to be healed in the name of Jesus, and then they can expect that it will happen. But notice, friends, Paul's affliction here remains with him. Not because he wasn't favored by God, but precisely because of how much favor God had showed him. In this instance, it is not healing from affliction, but rather the affliction itself which marked Paul's being favored by the Lord. He was given this thorn in the flesh so that he would not become prideful because of how much favor the Lord had given him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Secondly, notice that this thorn in the flesh was given to Paul. Though Paul describes it as a messenger of Satan, ultimately the one who gave it to Paul was the Lord himself. Paul did not receive this rather unwelcome gift because of some sin he had committed. Again, the thorn in the flesh was given to prevent Paul from sin, from pride. But now think of that. Paul was in agony. So much so that he pled with the Lord three times to be freed from that agony. This was not an easy thing for Paul to bear. He identifies it even as a messenger of Satan, the evil one unleashing an onslaught against him. Paul was suffering, but it was not ultimately Satan who brought this about. The one who ultimately brought about this pain for Paul was his Lord. Our Lord. And the Lord meant for that pain to stay with Paul. Apparently, until he met him face to face in glory. People of God, we must affirm that it is God who, in his wise and holy and good and kind dealings with us, in his ruling of all of the universe and of our lives in particular, it is God who brings these painful situations to bear. God identifies himself with such activity. Isaiah 45, verses 6 and 7. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity, for I, the Lord, do these things. And in Ephesians 1:11, this same apostle, tormented by that thorn in the flesh, describes God as the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so whether or not Paul's thorn in the flesh was a physical disease, we know regarding disease and any other ailments or afflictions that God is sovereign in the matter. And more specifically, and more personally, brothers and sisters, the reason that you perhaps carry it with you this morning, or your loved one in Christ bears a similar burden, is because ultimately God has not seen fit to lift that burden. He means for us to bear it, at least for the time being. That fact must not prevent our going to the Lord in prayer for healing. Again, Paul did that 3 times. No, taking to our hearts the fact that God is sovereign, brothers and sisters, that doctrine does not prevent prayer. What it prevents is presumption. We may go to our loving Lord with our requests, as did Paul. But with Paul, we must also be willing to hear our Lord's response and to bear the consequences. The same Lord who looked with such tender compassion upon those whom he healed in his earthly ministries, at times for his purposes, that same compassionate Lord tells his hurting children, no. What then is to be our response? Look at verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians 12. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. Such thinking flies in the face of faith-healing theology, of any theology which guarantees believers physical healing in this life. Paul delights in the host of things, infirmities, afflictions, persecutions. Why? So that Christ and his power would be seen in Paul's weakness. Again, it's the opposite emphasis. It's not Paul's glorious physical strength that brings honor to the Lord here. It's his weakness. Now, again, one more time, to be fair, even if physical illness was nowhere in Paul's purview here, we still have Paul's command to young Pastor Timothy regarding Timothy's own illness. Timothy, in fact, was apparently ill quite often, particularly with regard to his stomach, very clearly a physical issue. And what does Paul tell Timothy? Just claim your ailments healed in the name of Jesus. Just have faith. No. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the all-powerful Holy Spirit of God, Paul writes this in 1 Timothy 5. Here's his medical charge. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Nothing dramatic there whatsoever. No bold call to faith, no rebuke of a lack of faith. Take some wine with your water, Timothy, so your stomach can feel better and you can be helped with the rest of your frequent illnesses. People of God, let's never forget that even though there's nothing dramatic there in Paul's prescription, as it were, it is still God who does any and all healing. Whether he works through the means of medicine or in some great dramatic supernatural act, it is God who is indeed the healer, and he is to be praised as such. But even in those instances of great drama, Scripture makes it clear that miraculous physical healing, far from being an essential aspect of the gospel, was always a matter of secondary importance. Now, for sake of time, we'll not turn and look there. But as we wind toward a conclusion, I'd encourage you, please, on your own time, study Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. There we learn of the dramatic situation of a paralytic being lowered through the roof to Jesus because of all the great number of crowds, and his friends surrounding him, and Jesus looking to this poor man and saying, "Their faith has made you whole." Now, is that not right up faith-keeping, faith-healing's alley theologically? Well, no. Before Jesus heals that man, he asks those who critique him. In fact, before he heals that man, he proclaims that this man's sins are forgiven. That draws an angry response from his critics. And they say, "Only God can forgive sins. How dare this man blaspheme?" And Jesus says to them, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And of course, that's exactly what happened. In that situation, friends, the healing was of secondary importance. The glory of the physical healing was merely illustrative of the true wonder that had taken place. A sinner had been forgiven by a righteous God. And that God was among his people in the flesh. Yes, performing signs of physical healing, but always doing so in very specific fulfillment of very specific scriptures, in order to attest to his true identity as the Messiah. Our Lord emphasizes over and over again in his word that it is not the claiming of outwardly dramatic displays of divine power which indicates true faith, but rather it is willingness to do without the spectacular that marks true faith. Hebrews 11:1, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Doubting Thomas would not believe unless he touched the physically resurrected Christ. And Jesus says to him, "You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and believe." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, about to be tossed into the flaming, fiery furnace for refusing to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue. They say to Nebuchadnezzar that their God is able to deliver them from the fiery furnace. But then what they say next demonstrates true faith. "But even if he does not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not bow down to your statue." Our Lord says he will grant us anything we ask, according to his will. And it is precisely our contentment in his will, passionate prayer accompanied by humble acceptance of whatever God's answer is, these, friends, are the hallmarks of true faith. And yet those with such contentment are so often labeled as those who have less faith. And so they suffer not only physical pain, but the idea that the only reason they hurt physically is because they don't have enough spiritual strength. how utterly cruel, how utterly unbiblical to insist that divine miraculous healing is guaranteed in our lives as believers. If the Lord grants that wonderful, we're to praise His name. And if He doesn't, we are to praise His name. Brothers and sisters, we are not to lift up the name of God to a worthless thing, a vain thing. Insistence that God will heal our diseases in this life is a worthless thing. It is worthless because so often healing does not take place, though sought by the sincerest of Christians in faith. It is worthless and it is wicked. The wickedness of such insistence is seen in the devastating effects it has upon the person who is not healed, in the loved ones who are frantic in their faith because they just can't help the one they love. We must place our affection and our attention on that to which our Lord always points us, the greater glory of having our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. Do you really believe, friends, that it is a greater tragedy for someone to suffer the slavery to sin and death and hell than it is to suffer slavery to physical illness? Which is truly worse? Which is truly more pitiable? People of God, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, though you may cough or sneeze or fall far worse, you have been set free from the ultimate misery. And times of ailment in this world only serve to draw you closer to your Lord, that His strength might be seen in you. And there is indeed a time where our Lord has promised that that sin and sickness and sorrow will forever and finally be a thing of the past. Again, as we close, hear the passage with which we opened. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." That day is coming, brothers and sisters. Every second, every moment of life in this world brings us closer. We must not take the Lord's name in vain by failing to believe that promise, for He has indeed promised it. And He has made it a reality through what He has already done in this world. So you may cry. You will cry. You will hurt in this life. But the Savior has promised Himself to one day wipe every tear from that eye, to heal your broken hearts, and to welcome you into blessed, eternal, peaceful, pain-free communion with Him and all of your brothers and sisters gathered from the four corners of a fallen world. Praise God and trust Him with the promises He has made, and honor His name by believing them. Let's pray together.